Our text this afternoon is the Word of God as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, He is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, He is also given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and all His benefits, to comfort me and to be with me, to remain with me forever. After the ministry of the Word, we'll sing together from hymn 47, stanzas 2 and 5. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're dealing with Lord's Day 20 of the Catechism. This Lord's Day is a short one. The Apostles' Creed only devotes a single line to the Holy Spirit, and we see that brevity reflected here. However, don't let that fool you into thinking that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was therefore less important to the writers of the Catechism, because we encounter Him in a lot of other places as well. Already in Lord's Day 1, He's mentioned in connection with assurance. Lord's Day 7 shows that you cannot have faith without the Holy Spirit. We find Him back in a total of 19 out of 52 Lord's Days. Over one-third of the Catechism refers to the Spirit in one way or another, and that shows how important He is to our faith. Without the Spirit, there is no life. Indeed, we can say that the Holy Spirit is vital to our faith. That's also our theme this afternoon, that the Holy Spirit is vital to our faith. Through Him we receive Christ, and through Him we walk in Christ. We confess in this Lord's Day that the Holy Spirit is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. And it's pretty easy to skip over those words and to miss their significance. If the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God, then He was involved in the creation of the world. As the Spirit of God, His power went into the act of creating. Genesis 1 opens with the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. And Psalm 104 gives us a poetic tour of what that looked like. We catch a glimpse of a hostile alien planet covered in ocean, formless and void. And then God speaks, and these oceans roar into their assigned places. A lush and green world is formed. We feel the wind on our skin, and we hear the singing of birds in the trees. Every living thing has its assigned place in the grand scheme of things. And all of it is a testimony to the mind-blowing power and creativity of the Spirit. The creativity that went into shaping this world. That tells us something about the Spirit's abilities, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit is very powerful. He is not limited in any way, shape, or form. And He is very creative. We see that creativity in the world around us, especially at this time of year. You see, the Holy Spirit is also involved in the changing of the seasons. We sang that in Psalm 104. He renews the face of the earth. When you drive home after the service and you see the corn ripening in the fields, when you see the leaves starting to change color, as they're already doing now, when you see the geese migrating, you're seeing the Holy Spirit at work in the world around you. The creative work of the Spirit is also echoed in the creative abilities of human beings. After all, we were created in the image of God, were we not? Where else would the ability to sing come from, or to draw, or to paint? How can people be so incredibly clever when it comes to things like designing computer parts or figuring out engineering problems? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, providing wisdom and insight. You see, the fall into sin corrupted the human race completely. So any talents that may still linger in the human race exist because of the work of the Spirit. We find that reflected in places like Exodus 31 verse 6 and 35 verse 35. Here it says that the Holy Spirit was the one who enabled the craftsmen working on the tabernacle to do their work well. The idea of craftsmanship being a special gift from God is also something that you find back in other places in the Old Testament. Sure, we can all go to school, we can learn how to do something really well, but where does that ability to learn come from? Is it not from the creating God? Where does insight and intuition come from? Is it not from the Spirit of that God? And if that is so, is it not all the more reason for unbelievers to glorify the God who gave them all these talents? You know, human talents can be pretty impressive, but anything that a craftsman or an engineer does is only a distant echo of the creative talents of the Spirit Himself. Even the greatest, most complex machine pales in comparison with the simplest one-celled organism. Our world, with its intricate network of big and small ecosystems, is an enormously complex and impressive place. And sure, we can describe it, we can explain it in scientific terms, but that doesn't make it any less impressive, does it? You know that when you plant a kernel of corn, that it will grow into a corn stalk. But can you really explain how that happens? You can describe it, but can you explain it? You can describe how geese migrate. But what is the mysterious force that drives them to do it? How does the cooler weather that we're starting to see now in the evenings at this time of year, how does it trigger the production of fall colors? And why do all these colors always match so perfectly? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. His power is enormous and it is mysterious. It cannot be weighed, measured, cataloged, or counted, but you see it all around you. Even more mysterious is how the Holy Spirit works in human souls. The wind blows wherever it pleases, says Jesus in John 3, verse 8. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit takes spiritually dead people, and He makes them come to life. Now, to get a sense of how radical this transformation is, read Ezekiel 37 for your next mealtime reading. Here the prophet sees a valley full of dry bones. That is a visual depiction of life without the Holy Spirit. But when these people do receive the Spirit, then the transformation is miraculous. We see similar transformation in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here we have a man who began as a hater of Christians. He persecuted them. Then he has this remarkable conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And in a matter of days, he's preaching Christ in the synagogues. Now, what else could that be but a miracle? Paul himself later refers to God's recreating power in Romans 4:16, where he writes that God gives life to the dead, and He calls things that are not as though they were. He makes here a connection between creation and regeneration. At creation, God spoke, and the things that did not exist came into being through the power of His Spirit. In the same way, He gives life to people who are spiritually dead through that same power. It is the same power being put to work here, and the results are no less miraculous. Through His transforming power, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life. Without Him, we have no faith. If you have faith, that's because the Spirit works in you. And without faith, we have no share in Christ. So that is why the Catechism says that we can share in Christ through the Holy Spirit. The form for the baptism of infants reflects that teaching when it says that God the Holy Spirit imparts, that means He gives to us, what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing of our sins and the daily renewal of our lives. And that is why the Holy Spirit is so vitally important to your faith. Without Him, there is no faith. There is no life. Now, when you consider how mighty that Spirit is and how dependent we are on Him, then it's almost startling to read that He has also been given to me. Senses that He's given to me personally. We find that confirmed in passages like Acts 2, verse 38, where Peter says that his audience needs to repent and be baptized, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every time that we witness a baptism, we are reminded, as it says, that God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that He will dwell in us and make us members of Christ. That's a promise to all who are baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit, and through His work, they become members of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" He's addressing the congregation as a whole here, and he's assuming that all of them have received the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty confident assumption to make, if you think about it, to talk to a group of people like that. And yet he had no problem saying that. His words were also preserved for our benefit. How can we be sure that we have the Holy Spirit? How can we be sure that we have the Holy Spirit? Because God promised Him to us at our baptism. You were baptized, weren't you? You've seen other people's children being baptized. We've heard the promises that were made. In faith, we accept that promise and we believe that God keeps His word. So then each of us who believe can confidently say that we have the Holy Spirit. We don't need to doubt God's promise. We don't need to wait for some sort of a special sign to confirm God's promises like the Pentecostals so often do. In faith, we can thankfully accept what God has promised to us. And our ability to do that confirms the Spirit's presence in our lives. Do you really understand how special that promise is? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You think for a moment about what this means. In the Old Testament, the temple was where people went to worship God. They often had to travel from far away, so they could only go a few times a year. And any time that they went, they had to bring an animal to be sacrificed. That blood reminded them that sin causes death. These people were always separated from the most holy place and from the Ark of the Covenant by a curtain. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anybody else who came close to the Ark would die instantly. Now, through these regulations, God was teaching His people how holy He is. When Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of His people, that curtain was torn in half. You can read about that in Luke 23. That meant that the way to the most holy place was now open for all. We don't need any more priests to sacrifice for us because we have Jesus as a faithful high priest in heaven, and He sacrificed Himself for us. But now, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, this holy God lives in our hearts through His Spirit. He doesn't just drop in for an occasional visit and then leave again. No, the form for baptism says that He will dwell in us. He has promised to inhabit our hearts, our minds, in the most intimate way possible. You think about that. The God who created the universe out of nothing, who took raw power and compress that into the smallest possible atom, wants to live in you. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't send shivers up your spine, then what will? Are we really that jaded? That holy God wants to live in me? If this thought doesn't amaze us, it's only because we've lost sight of how holy God is, how sinful we are. When God revealed His law on Mount Sinai, He warned the people that if they were even to touch the mountain, they would die instantly. And when He came, His coming was unmistakable. Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and he stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The fire, the smoke, the trumpet, all of these things are manifestations of the holiness of God. God is holy. He is completely other. He is not the same as us. And God has not changed. He's still just as holy. So then to have His Spirit living in us is a great privilege. And it is also a great comfort. When Jesus left His disciples, He said He would not leave them as orphans. The Spirit would come and He would be their guide. Because Christ lives, His Spirit also lives in those who believe in Him, and that transforms us. Now, that transformation may not be immediately obvious. Sometimes it can be very subtle, like the changing of the seasons. But it is just as inevitable. Through the Holy Spirit, we receive Christ. But once we have Christ, we also walk with Him. And that, too, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Paraclete or Comforter. But in English, we have a fairly restricted view of what the word Comforter means. I mean, when I think of the word Comforter, a big down blanket comes to mind. But the Greek is broader than that. The Spirit does not only comfort us, but He also guides us. He helps us. How does He do that? He does so by reminding us of the teachings of Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, the apostle prays that the Ephesians might receive the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. The Holy Spirit imparts wisdom to believers and the ability to understand what they learn in the Bible. We also find that idea reflected in John 14, 26, where Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I said to you. Now, practically speaking, this means that when we have the Holy Spirit, then we are also equipped to do God's will, to do what pleases Him. We are able to do God's will because His Spirit is living within us. So through that Spirit, we can walk in Christ. And that has consequences for our behavior. We cannot have the Spirit of Christ living in us without being Christ-like. In Romans 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes that you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If we really have the Spirit living within us, then we also see tangible results in our lives. Those are called the fruit of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, children should know this. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Every single one of these qualities directly pertains to the way in which we interact with other people. So what does that mean for our life? It means that when the Spirit lives within us, then His work in us should be very public, should be very visible. Anybody should be able to look at us and to say, you know what? Here is a person who has the Spirit of God in him or in her. Is that true of us? Not just as a church, but also individually. When people encounter us at the workplace, on the job site, on the hockey rink, do they see the image of Christ reflected in us? It could be that our example is the only exposure that they will ever have to Christ in this life. You ever thought about that before? That maybe your example is all that anybody will ever see of God? So do we show these people something about the character of God in the way that we interact with Him, with them? Or does our behavior lead them to the opposite conclusion? In order to walk in Christ, we also need to remain in Christ. In John 15, verse 4, he says, "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." We must let the Spirit continue his work in our lives without resisting him. Every now and then, he will prune us to make us more fruitful. How does that happen? Well, he might put us in situations that confront us with a certain sin in our lives. As we fight this sin, we feel ourselves being pruned. For example, if you struggle with a temper or anger management, then by God's providence, you might end up with a coworker who really knows how to push your buttons. And so your sinful reaction to that situation is something that you have to deal with on a daily basis. And God did that on purpose. He brings this sin to light, and then he prunes us. He confronts us with situations that reveal sin in our lives. And as we fight this sin, we feel ourselves being pruned. We need to let go of things in our lives. Those are unfruitful parts of our lives that need to be cut out so that we can be a healthy vine. And if you've ever undergone pruning by the master gardener, then you know that this can be a really painful process. But it is very important not to resist the Spirit's work or to grieve him by persisting in these sins anyway. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul illustrates the effect that our sins have on the Holy Spirit. In this case, it is a sin of unwholesome talk. And unwholesome talk is things like gossip, trash talking, that kind of thing. And he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Our sin can hinder the Spirit's work in our lives. If we feel that our spiritual growth is slow or that there is no progress at all, then maybe it would be good to examine our own hearts. Are we cherishing a special sin or a destructive pattern of behavior in our lives that is holding us back? Because if that is the case, then we need to repent. The Holy Spirit is vital to our faith. We need his work in our lives. This is not an optional add-on bonus for special kinds of Christians. You either have the Spirit or you don't. You need the Spirit in order for you to have a fruitful life. We can be encouraged that our repentance too is from the Holy Spirit. Our ability to repent is a direct consequence of his work in our lives, and that is very encouraging. Consider this: if there's a particular sin that you're fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting and you just can't break, then don't think that God has given up on you. As long as you continue to ask for forgiveness, he will continue to forgive, but your forgiveness has to be sincere. That means that there has to be a corresponding change in lifestyle. It may not be immediately obvious to everyone. It may not even be immediately obvious to yourself. But eventually it will happen, as surely as the leaves change color on the trees. The Holy Spirit continues, his work continues throughout the life of those who believe. And it will continue until the next life, when they will finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. So remember that. In faith, the Holy Spirit is ours. Remember the baptismal promises. Those are yours, guaranteed forever. Amen.